Like Carrie said, and you all know if you have been here, we are in a series finishing it up today called The One, where we're talking about romantic relationships. And regardless of how romantic you think that your life may be and just how full of amorous moments, you know, this has a lot to do with all of us, because all of us are affected by romantic relationships. We all have ideas and hopes and stories. We all have tragedies and disappointments and high points and things like that. Yep, you know it, Jimmy. You know it. So it affects all of us. It affects how mom and dad did things, and how our neighbors did things, and how the people around us that do things. And and there's this place in us that is longing for the one. This place in us that longs to be completely known and completely loved, to have a relationship with somebody that's going to chase all the loneliness away, to make us feel completely, somebody that will make us feel completely lovable. And what we've been talking about is that this place in us that we try to fill up, try to make somebody else fill, can never be filled by another human being. Because we are, that place in us, that empty spot in us, is made to be filled by God alone. That only God can be the one. Only God can be our soulmate, our missing piece, our Jerry Maguire, you complete me, you know. That movie's probably getting so old that some people don't remember that anymore, but it's a real thing, it happened. Help me, help you. That's right. So nobody can do that for you. And this affects all our lives in so many different ways. And by trying to fill up this spot in us and in our lives in a number of different ways, it just kind of messes us up, you know? But when we put God as the one, we let God be the love of our life, that it puts all the other relationships in our lives in their proper place. When we try to live into this narrative that our society has, that somewhere in a romantic relationship that some significant other can be the one for us, we put a lot of pressure on somebody else to be what only God can be. And we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to try to be something for somebody else that only God can be for them. And like I've been saying, that the best that anybody else can ever be is just the two. So once you already have the one, you don't have to worry about whether you have a two or not, or if you have a two. Like, that's all that's the best they're ever going to be. And it takes incredible pressure off of that. And it shapes how our dating relationships, it shapes how we go about getting serious with somebody, marriage and moving in and all those sorts of things. It reorients all of that stuff. And if that's something that is of interest to you, I would recommend you go back and listen to the rest of the series online. It's probably awkwardly delivered, as I do most things, but I try to have good content. So, you know, that's the bar that I shoot for. I can only do so much about my awkwardness. But we bring what we got, right? So, this week we're talking about marriage relationships, when things get rough, when the wheels start flying off, when you start losing parts along the road, you know, and this stuff applies not just to marriages, but it really applies to all relationships, because we have this culture where we connect and we relate, and then we discard when things get tough, right? So here inside your bulletin, I gave you two things to read, like I've been doing most weeks. Two different views. Secular view of marriage and conflict. You find your soulmate. We find your soulmate, should be your thing around here. Or the person who you think is the one for you, and you marry them. Things go really well for a while. After all, you're in love. Then you run into some conflicts. You aren't getting along anymore. You try to talk about it, but that only seems to make things worse. You try to avoid the subject and do what you can to keep the peace, but you realize that you've really quit talking. You're not enjoying being around each other anymore. Your relationships feel suffocating and frustrating. You begin to wonder if you married the wrong person. As one of you calls it what it is and files for a divorce, citing, I don't know if I, yep, I fixed that in yours, citing irreconcilable differences. You negotiate what to do with the property and the children. No one seems to win. But at least you are no longer trapped in a marriage that went bad and are free to find the person for you this time, the right person for you. A Christian view of marriage and conflict. Somewhere along the way, you find that God is the one for you, the love of your life, your soulmate, and you begin letting that relationship shape your life. As you live the with God life, you look beside you and you choose someone to marry who is also found the one. Neither of you are perfect, but you're both on a journey together to become more like the God you follow. You run into some pretty serious conflicts along the way, and it's pretty upsetting what they can do to the warmth of your relationship. You seek the advice and support of the Jesus followers in your life and in your church. You get help from your pastor or a counselor when needed. Along the way, you both learn to communicate better, to negotiate with each other, and to even fight in healthier ways. You develop skills and mature. The warmth and loving feelings you thought were gone begin to come back, but richer and deeper than before. When we talk about marriage, especially when things get rough, it's important to point out that for Christians, marriage has a particular meaning. A lot of people talk about marriage, and you can get married and have nothing to do with God. For Christians, though, it's this thing that we call a covenant, where we are first and foremost. Jimmy, can you stop that? Thanks. Where we are first and foremost making a promise to God. It is dependent. Our relationship and our primary commitment is not to the other person. Our primary commitment is to God, saying, God, I promise to you to love and be faithful to this person till death do me part, forsaking all others. It's our primary commitment, because, and it's based on our relationship with God. That's very, very different than some sort of contractual relationship, whether it is explicit or implied between yourself and somebody else. Of, I'm going to do these certain things for you as long as things really work out, and then when things get rough, you know, when you're not meeting my needs anymore, you're not doing a really good job of filling up that God-shaped hole in my life, I'm not happy with you anymore, then I'm out. Christian marriage is very different. The number one cause of divorce in our country, despite what the statistics say, despite what people put down on their divorce forms, is not irreconcilable differences. It's not unresolved conflict. Every happy couple has around 10 areas of incompatibility and disagreement that will not go away. They're going to live with them for the rest of their lives together. And they're a happy couple. You just learn to accept the other person. You learn to negotiate those things. You learn empathy. You learn compassion. You learn understanding. Two people that come together, they don't agree on everything. And as they grow and they change through life, those things come up. When you have children, more of those things come up. As the different seasons of life unfold, those things come up. And though we think, and we have this myth that we think that we have, like the good, happy married couples, that they have to all get along on everything, they can't have unreconcilable differences, happy couples do, at least 10. That's what CDC didn't track that one. That's what some counseling organization, I can't remember what it's called, should have noted that. Okay, I'll make that one up. The American Counseling Experts Society. There we go. The number one predictor of divorce is conflict avoidance. conflict avoidance. Because in, yeah, because just like in that narrative that you have, and that I read out to you, is that, that people have these problems and they think that they shouldn't have these problems because when they come up, they're ugly, they're uncomfortable, they don't disagree well, they don't fight well, they don't like it, things don't seem to get better. And so they just stop and they shut down and they realize that they've really quit talking and there's really shut down on the loving and the warmth along with all of that stuff. And they get more and more distant and there's less good warm fuzzies to make up for the conflict. They're not conflicting together. The number one predictor of divorce is conflict avoidance. And we need to learn skills on how to communicate and negotiate and to fight well. And these are things that we can teach to our kids. These are things that we can learn from our friends. These are things you can learn from the internet. These are things that you can YouTube search this stuff. These things are out there. And people will spend so much more energy just planning like what sort of car they want to buy or what, you know, what sort of fancy new electric gonna set on fire rolling pogo stick thing that they want to get from Amazon. I don't know. Than they ever will learning negotiation skills. Learning communication skills, learning how to fight well. And these are the things that get you through relationships and get you through marriage. We have this this thing that I call the soulmate fallacy that is really, it's related to this whole thing that we've been talking about the one, and it gets into these two different these two different ideas about conflict and relationships. And at first this might sound a little unromantic to you, but I think that it actually is more. In the secular view of a romantic relationship, a one out there for you. There is a soulmate, there's a missing piece, you know, there's a bit of destiny kind of an idea along with that. And so you're going to find your right person, you know? So when bad things come up in your relationship, because whenever you find that person, you should just click and you should just connect and it should be happy and lovey-dovey and you're just skipping through the flowers into the sunset for the rest of your life, right? And if things aren't like that and you start falling off of cliffs and bumping your head, then you think, well, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe this wasn't the one. Maybe this wasn't my soulmate, my missing piece, you complete me person. Maybe it's the cute lady that hangs out at the water cooler, you know, or that handsome guy that, whatever, I don't know. Maybe they're the one. And so I don't need to waste any more of my life with this person that's clearly not the one because we're not even talking. There's no warm fuzzies going on here. And maybe we just had a good run and it's over. But they're clearly not the one. Even if they were the one before, they're not now because I'm not feeling it, you know? Here's the seemingly less romantic Christian view. Is that there is no, God is the one for you. And that there is no destiny related to the number two. That you can choose somebody. That you run after God, you look at the people that are beside you. If you want to marry them and they want to marry you, you know, then you choose that. And there's a lot of good options out there, maybe. Sometimes there is, sometimes there's not. And here's the really romantic thing, is that I don't feel that Carrie is stuck with me, and I don't feel that I'm stuck with her. She didn't have to marry me. She chose me. She and her temporary insanity said, yes, I will marry you. She could have chosen nobody. She could have chosen somebody else. She could have said, you know what, pass. I'll wait and see if something else comes. But if nothing else comes, then I'll stick with nothing. You know, because sometimes that's, you know, she decided that, you know, that I was better than nothing. You know, and that's really great. Hallelujah. Yeah. And I feel like that's actually more romantic, that she could have chosen other people, but she chose me. you know, and she, you know, I've got loads of dysfunctionality, but she came from, you know, she's great. So she could have worked something healthy out with a lot of different people that didn't have to be me. So this, that whole soulmate fallacy thing, it comes up when we run into conflict in our marriages. Maybe they're not the one. Maybe they're not my soulmate. Maybe it's Steve that cut the tree down in my front yard. I don't know. He looked good with that chainsaw. Another thing that, like, I cut the trees down, and you know, I'm not going to let Steve in my yard. One of the things that the divorce counselors or divorce attorneys are saying is that the ones that have been at it for a while is that we're having this shift in the reasons why people get divorced. It used to be when the divorce rate was less, people were getting divorced over some pretty significant issues. And now they're often getting divorced over very small things, irreconcilable differences, things that are just, I'm not happy. Why are you getting divorced? I'm just not happy right now. So, you know, we're not getting along, so let's get a divorce. We can't stand each other. Just normal marriage things. I can't stand this person. Let's get a divorce, you know. irreconcilable differences. And so, we're as divorce becomes more commonplace, we treat it like it's not a big deal because everybody does it. I know so many people that are divorced, blah, blah, blah. It can't be that big of a deal. It's one of the top options when you're not getting along, you know, just cut and run. But there's unpleasant stuff related to that. Counselors, a lot of them will tell you that you need, after a divorce, you need 7 years to recover. Things didn't go really well. It's a traumatic event. You need to figure out your own junk. You need to get life straight on your own, and then start dating again, because you've got to figure out why you were unhealthy, part of that, and then nobody waits that long. But anyway, it's a good recommendation. If you are married and your spouse dies, some counselors have told me that you wait, like, just wait a year, you know. Hey, that's a good idea. Wait a year, you know, grieve, and then maybe go out on a date with somebody. But getting divorced is pretty, losing your spouse to death, pretty traumatic. Losing them to divorce means that you've got a whole lot of other issues. You were in a healthy relationship that ended. Versus in a dysfunctional relationship that just broke apart, and you've got to figure out how to fix all your stuff before you can get into another relationship or even know what a healthy relationship is. That's the recommendation. Takes a while. It's traumatizing. I'm not going to get into this a whole lot, but it's not good for kids. You can find some articles and things like that where people say, hey, it's not bad. But generally it's just, and human life is, and everybody's story is different, but just what the stats say, if you're just going to go based on the data, is that it's bad for kids just across the board, navigating life, navigating relationships, work stuff, sex things, depression, alcohol, drug abuse, all these sorts of things, that it affects your children. And I know that sometimes we get into these situations where we have to choose between the lesser of two evils or the lesser of two bads. That's life. But we shouldn't enter into divorce flippantly, especially when we have children, because a lot of times they're probably worth sticking around for. If somebody's being crazy, abusive, or other things, you know, just... there's other ways out, and we're gonna talk about that. But there are times that you've got to do something else. But it's not good for kids. Another thing to know is that these longitudinal studies say that just on average, if averages matter to you, that people that dissolve their marriage in divorce because they're not happy versus the ones that say, I'm not happy, and they stick it out. 5 years later, the ones that stuck it out are significantly happier than the ones that divorced in order to, because they weren't happy. If you want to be happier in the long run, you stick it out, you grow up, you learn to mature, you work things out, you get help. One of the things that also trips us up is that we give too much weight to our feelings. We think that our feelings are an indicator of like what's really happening. We think that those are the engine of relationships. That's what's driving the train. When actually feelings are the caboose. If things are healthy and going well, then the feelings are usually there. One of the things that happens with couples over and over again that they are in a dysfunctional mess. They feel like that I will never be in love with this person again. They've got what I call the poo colored glasses. I use different language when we're doing counseling, but when people are about to get married, they have the rose colored glasses on and they can't see anything good. They can't see anything bad or concerning about the other individual. They're in love. It's wonderful. They're a bunch of idiots. What? yeah. But when they're in conflict, people have these poo-colored glasses on, and they can't see anything good about the other person. This person that they were in love with, and they can't imagine them ever being in love with that person ever again because things are so rough. But what happens over and over again is that you get that stuff fixed, you get that stuff in line, and the feelings come back. Jesus tells a story that we read last week and read again this week about building a house on the sand versus building a house on a solid foundation, building a solid foundation on God and on God's teachings, and those who hear my voice and do what I say. And a marriage is like a house. It has structure, and hopefully inside it has warmth. If you try to build your relationship without that structure, then any storm that comes by is going to just blow the furniture over. You're building your house in the out in the field, you know. But if you have that structure, as long as you maintain that structure of love and faithfulness, which is a choice, it is an action, it's not just a feeling, that the warmth can come back in your heart. You can redecorate, you know. We can make a mess of this room. And as long as we keep the walls here, we can do something. We can bring warmth into this room. We can repaint. We can redecorate. That stuff's easy. You start blowing walls out, things get different. Marriage is like a house. It's so important to have our life shaped by the one, because that defines things like love and marriage and faithfulness and submission. Oh, submission. He said submission. The Apostle Paul, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, told people for husbands and wives to submit to each other. Submit to each other. That's not what the advice that was given in the Roman world. The Roman world that this advice was given out into was about who's on top, who's in charge, who's the most powerful. And Paul says, submit to each other. And that's an important thing in our Christian relationships, that we have this scripture that is telling us what love is and what submission is and how to work these things out. So we need to be around people. We need to be around scripture. We need to be around folks that are going to support this Christian idea, these Christian ideas of what marriage and love and faithfulness and things look like. 1 John 3:16 says, greater, unless I've forgotten it, could be thinking of a different one, but greater love had no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. Is that the wrong one? Okay. It's a good one. It gets the point. It's the same point of what I just had a misfire there. But these are all some, just like some basic things that we need to know about marriage. So I'm going to get into some stories. These are all rough stories to kind of illustrate some of this stuff, to flesh it out a little better about what this looks like. And these are rough marriage stories. The first one doesn't have a happy ending because they don't all have happy endings. And I think that's important to share that. So some of you may know some of these people, but I changed the names to protect the innocent. So there's a couple named Russ and Kelly. They were some of my best friends in the whole world. When Carrie and I were doing our will and we were thinking about if we die, who's on the list of people that we would leave our children with? Russ and Kelly were on that list. That when we're thinking about who would I want to represent, like to be a father to my kid if I can't be there, to be a mom to my kid if I can't be there. Russ and Kelly were on that list. One day, Kelly and Russ, they're shopping for houses and they're talking about having kids of their own. And then Kelly goes away for a couple weeks on a business trip. She comes back and Russ says, hey, I've been cheating on you. I've been having sex with people that I work with. I've been doing drugs. I've been drinking heavily. And I don't intend to change. And I'm done with this marriage. Just out of the blue, shocked. She's like, we were picking out houses. We were thinking of kids' names. We were planning for the future. Just out of the blue. You know, and a lot of people think that if my husband, my wife ever said, ever cheated on me, I'm out. If they ever did this or they did this or they did this, then I'm out. I think some of you don't know, some of us, when we say that, we don't know what it's like to live through that. And for some of us, that's just looking for an out. Kelly wasn't like that. Yes, Jesus in the Bible says that that's one of the reasons we can get divorced is for marital unfaithfulness. But she knew what she had committed to love and to be faithful to him till death do her part. And so for months, she did whatever she could to get him back. Tried to get him to go to counseling. Convinced him to go and check out a doctor together. Tried to do all sorts of things. Get him to talk to her. But in the end, it just didn't happen. When somebody decides to walk away, those things can happen out of the blue. People can change, especially when they start getting into drugs, they can change. Their personalities can shift. But she didn't give up the whole time until it was over. Not when it was rough, not when it was terrible rough. Not when it was destroying her sense of everything. Just messing up her world. She didn't give up. And I'm so proud of her in that, because through this incredibly difficult time, she lived out Jesus to him. And yeah, the marriage fell apart, but she still has the one. She still has the one. And you could tell through that she was leaning on that. And that was all that she was holding on to. We can still be Christians even when it falls apart. There's Dale and Tracy. One of the reasons I want to tell you some of the rough stories is because when things get rough and you're not getting along because somebody's squeezing the toothpaste wrong or whatever, or somebody's, you know, I want to put some of these things in perspective. Dale and Tracy. Tracy called me one night. I didn't know her. She she knew of me through my obnoxious emails that I send out to the neighborhood sometimes on various things. She and her husband were in a tight spot. And they had gotten married. He was in a PhD program in biology, doing really, really well. Graduated. And a real smarty pants kind of a guy. She got pregnant and had a little girl. He had a real life disappointment as far as his career goes. And he thought he was just awesome, and so it really hit his ego hard. And he got angry, and he got into drugs, and he got very resentful and bitter. He ended up losing the job that he did have, stealing money from her, being very verbally abusive. Through this, he was, aside from the way that he treated Tracy, keep looking at my sheet here. I know these stories, but I keep looking at my sheet here so I don't say what their names really are. He was still, despite being really verbally abusive to Tracy, he was a really great father to their little girl. But when he lost his job, he got into drugs more. And because he was a really brilliant scientist, whenever he couldn't get drugs, he would make his own. And then Tracy started getting sick. And somewhere in this is when I came in and to their picture, to their life when they weren't getting along. And she was a Christian, he wasn't. She was praying for him and praying for him and praying for him, praying for their relationship. It's one of the reasons she wanted me to come over to pray for them and talk to her husband, see if there's any hope there, any help. A little bit down the road, she started getting sick, found out that he was poisoning her. So she realized that that was an important time to set a healthy boundary. So we've talked about healthy boundary setting. And she kicked him out. She had her brother come over and help change the locks and get him out. And still acting in love towards him, she recovered from the poisoning, and she was praying for him, and she prayed with me for him that somewhere out on those streets that he would find God, and that God would give her the man that she knew that he could be, that she knew that God created him to be. Even through all of that, she was seeing him, through all that hurt and through all that pain, she was still seeing him through the eyes of God, through the eyes of who he could be. For understandable reasons, her family didn't understand this at all, and they hated him, which is understandable. But somewhere along those, Dale, thank you, was out on the streets trying to fix his habit however he could, he ran into something that changes people's lives called asphalt. And as Damon, who's not here today, but he'll he mentions a lot, is that there's few things that the good Lord uses to change people's lives quite as much as cold asphalt. So Dale was laying out on some asphalt in the middle of a cold night. Wasn't his first time, but what was the first time was that for the first time in his life, this man that was so full of arrogance and so full of conceit and so full of addiction felt broken. And he cried out to God and he said, God, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. Please help me. And for the first time in his life, he felt the light of God come into his life. And I had given him numbers to call to go to different places. Rehab centers and things. They're all Christian rehab centers. There's other good ones that aren't, but that's not what Dale needed. Dale called this rehab center. And he wasn't sure what had begun in his life, but he went to this rehab center and they helped him get clean. And they helped him learn about the God that he had just discovered. And he began having a relationship with the One for the first time in his life. And he called Kelly. And he told her what was going on. And she was happy, she was relieved, she was excited, those sort of things. But man, there'd been so much damage done. So much damage done. She wanted to talk to the camp counselors. She talked to them. He comes back into the city. He gets in this kind of halfway house rehab thing. They start going to counseling together. Still hasn't moved in yet. They set up requirements, conditions on him moving in, or what that would be like for their relationship to move forward. And over time, Kelly began to see that Dale was a different man, that he was a changed man, and he was happy with anything that she would give him, because he knew how much he had messed things up, and he knew this God that loved him and knew that he had a wife that through all of this that had been praying for him, a wife that had been better to him, far better to him than what he deserved. He got a job. He held his job. And little by little, they piece back their relationship together. And so they've got a relationship today where they live together, they're happy together, they're a happily married couple. He doesn't touch any money. He goes to weekly groups and a weekly counselor, and she gets reports from all of that stuff. He has no privacy in his life. His boss actually sends a report to Ashley every week. Just, hey, he's... Here's Dale. Kelly. Yeah. What? Kelly. Thank you. Yeah, that's what it is. Kelly. Every week. Hey, he's doing good. He came to work this week. He's doing great. Just, you know, just little simple things. Because there's no, after all that junk, trust is just gone, and they don't want, and he doesn't want to lose that. And so this is what has worked out for them. She almost died. But because of her faith in God and her trust in the One and her honoring that commitment, till death do us part, God, based on your love and your faithfulness, I'm not going to give up until it's over. That it turned into a happy story. God is good. God is good. John and Amanda. John was a... very analytical guy. He does really well in technology. Just a superstar in that field. Amanda is a people person. Their opposites drew them together. They had been married for 15, 20 years. Raised a daughter together. Somewhere along the way, things started getting pretty yucky. And their differences became a wedge between them, and they started getting really nasty to each other. She began seeing him as a cold-hearted, unfeeling, unloving automaton, and he started seeing her as an irrational and stupid and flighty individual. They had a toxic relationship. So they didn't do what so many people do today, of saying, hey, we're not getting along, let's call it what it is, and let's get a divorce. They reached out for advice, to get support, to figure out how they could move forward from there. They separated. They both individually began getting counseling. And then somewhere along the way, they started getting counseling together along with having individual counseling, living apart. They haven't gotten divorced. And then eventually he asked her out on a date again. And along the way, they figure out that he had Asperger's Which made it really hard for him to understand her very emotional, flighty sort of Asperger's. I don't know all that what it does, but it makes people very much like John, where they are very analytical. They don't understand people that are very emotional, kind of emotionally flat. But they get techie stuff typically pretty well. But these people, no matter how dark that it got, they didn't give up. They looked for other options. This isn't a route that most people even think of anymore. Like, what can we do to work this out and to be loving and faithful to each other that isn't divorce, that isn't calling it what it is, what isn't calling it quits? And so these people, instead of losing a relationship, losing a marriage and walking away from that they'd had for 20 years, they now have a new marriage together with each other that's better than it's ever been before. She knows that he's not crazy, you know, completely, and he knows that she's not crazy completely, you know, and they love and understand each other. It's one, Josh and Sarah. This couple came to me for counseling, as sometimes people go to pastors for some reason, sometimes they go to counselors. I don't know. We're an easy jump for some people, and cheap, free. I think pastors sometimes are like EMTs, you know, in this regard. Like, if you need surgery, you want to go to a surgeon, you know, but sometimes pastors are first responders on this stuff, and it kind of works out well. Like, you know, we can see what the problem is and refer you to somebody better, you know, or if you just got a boo-boo, then we can stick a big Band-Aid on you, you know. Josh and Sarah were a couple that it was almost to the point of, like, we got to send these people up to somebody else. But these people were so conflicted with each other. They couldn't hardly look. They would come here in separate cars. They wouldn't talk. They wouldn't look at each other. They wouldn't touch each other, which makes it really hard to do any sort of like good counseling. I worked with them and worked with them and worked with them. And eventually they started talking to each other. They started working things out. And I thought things were going really well, and then I stopped seeing him for a while. And then maybe like a year later, I got this email from them. I'm going to read it just because I'm proud of it, but partly because there's a bad word in here. But it's attributed to me, but I don't believe that he's quoting me correctly. But there's something I really want to point out here. Good morning, Nathan. It has been quite some time since we have spoken, and you might not even remember me. But you provided marriage counseling for my wife, Sarah, and I. I frequently find your homework assignments and typed counseling sessions that I have stored away in my Bible and daily devotional. I load people up with tools, part of what people need. It always makes me smile when I find them and I reread them. They are unorthodox. I am proud to report that Sarah and I are doing much better and we are much happier together. We have moved back to a small town located in Southwest Virginia. It is about 20 minutes or so from the church that we attended in college together and later were married in. We talk about you from time to time and both agree what a wonderful influence you had on our lives. Thank you so much for giving us the tools to save our marriage and to provide us with excellent counseling advice. I even shared one of my favorite pieces of advice with our current pastor. When Sarah and I were constantly trying to blame the other for stupid nonsense, you told us the best thing we could do was to own our shit. I love it. So did our pastor. We still apply that to our marriage today. I just wanted to drop you a line and let you know we are doing very well, and to thank you for all the help you provided us. We both believe that we would not be where we are today without your help. Thank you. Here's the important thing in this. I didn't save these people's marriage. these people were in like crazy high conflict together. You know, it's not always so bad when people are fighting, but it's when they're just like cold and I'm just done, you know. But somehow they showed up here. That's a bad spot. What saved their marriage is that these two people were committed to Jesus Christ. That was embedded in the primary identity of who both of them were. They couldn't stand the other one. This person that they loved and they invested in and they got married to and all this sort of things, all the work that's involved, as Sam knows, into marrying somebody, it's a lot of work. Sam just got married a couple months ago. They went through all of that because they love this person and now they can't stand them and they want to walk away. But they're committed to the one. And so in some ways, this was an easily counseling thing for me to do because I just had to pick on the stuff that is a part of their primary identity. Because as much as they wanted to say, and other people wanted to say, they're not doing this, and she's not doing this, and he's not doing this, and he's not, and she's not, and blah, blah, blah. And anything that you raise up that you ever do get them talking, they're just at each other's throats. But I got to say to them, just own your shit. Get your shit together. You're a Christian for crying out loud. You don't love and serve and submit to your wife just because the warm fuzzies are there. You do it because you're a child of God. You're a Christian. Jesus gave us a model of what it looks like to love each other. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. So unless you are to the point where you are tortured and crucified for your wife, you're not there yet. You're not there yet. And you're just belly aching. So if this is your cross for now, then just do it. You love her and you serve her. You love him and you serve him. Like Jesus did, because you're a Christian. And you don't worry about what he does and you don't worry about what she does. You be a Christian. You be a follower of Jesus in this. And because they were Christians, because that was part of their primary identity, that mattered to them. That mattered to them. And it got them taking their eyes off of off of what the other person was doing, when all the blame and the bitterness and the aggravation. And it turned it on to them and who they were. And it allowed God to use this time of just ugh in their life to be a maturing factor and a maturing presence in their life as far as growing up in adulthood and growing up in maturity in Christ. It makes all the difference in the world when things get tough, when the wheels start coming off, that you are a follower of Jesus, that you have already found the one. And as I pointed out, it doesn't mean that all things, that you'll be able to get through all things with everybody, because sometimes they don't give you that option. Sometimes that's not there. But you can get through a lot of stuff if you just keep your commitment to the one. Say, God, till death do us part, till all my options are gone, till all my choosing is gone, I'm going to lean on you, and we're going to do this. Makes all the difference in the world. May God be the love of your life. May God be the love of your life. And shape your friendships and shape your marriages and shape your dating, how you date. Shape how you disagree with people, how you fight with people, whether you walk away, whether you live out the love and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Other people have done it. Other people have lived through and worked through more than what you're going through. Let's pray.